Does wisdom not call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Besides the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud, "To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. From my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion." Proverbs chapter 8. Could we rise to sing our opening hymn, please? 584, "Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart." Good evening, everyone. Welcome to our gospel service. No more revelation. It's me preaching again. Answer carefully. If I hear any hallelujahs, that's good. If I hear groaning, I'll leave. It's nice to be with you this evening. We're going to start a new series tonight also, which will take us into the new year. Just run through a few intimations. It's the Lord's table this evening. Try to stress the importance of that for the believer this morning. So do join us for the bread and for the wine as we remember what the Lord has done for us and is doing for us, of course. just a reminder of the members' meeting on Saturday as we continue to discuss the way forward for the sanctuary. And if you would like to contribute financially to that work, next Sunday's offering is going to be given over in its entirety to the work of the sanctuary. You can just put discreetly in the bag or in an envelope. If you're not going to be here or you'd rather give personally, I'm sure Ray would take a marked envelope donation with you from you privately. The bus ministry, Michelle and others are involved in that down at the harbour on a Thursday night. If anyone would like to donate anything for the girls, particularly with Christmas coming up, it's also getting very, very cold. Toiletries, hats, scarves, pyjamas, preferably 6 to 8 size. Anything at all that you think these girls could do with. There's now 2 boxes out in the hall. We can always get more boxes if you want to donate more. Similarly, if you do want to just give financially to that, Michelle will take a discreet donation from you. There's no prayer meeting on Wednesday. That is because the Christian Institute are doing a tour of Scotland. Maybe a tour of Britain, I don't know, but certainly a tour of Scotland. And they're coming to the northeast this week, various places, but they're going to Bethesda on Wednesday. And we thought it might be useful for any who wish to go to that to do so. It starts at 7:30. It's about the government's hate crime bill, how that could be dangerous for Christian liberty, gender ideology, how Christians should respond in this really, really confused world in which we live. What is a biblical response? How do I answer any questions that may come my way as a Christian? So it would be very useful for us to go. And that's at Bethesda on Wednesday at 7:30, so there's no prayer meeting. I think that's everything. Of course, the children's meeting on Monday, and the services, as usual, next Sunday. So let's just commit this time, shall we, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, on this day of remembrance, we thank you for the great sacrifice of many. Some of that sacrifice was forced. People didn't always have the choice. Yet they gave up their lives to fight for their cause and for freedom. And many gave up their lives to fight the evil ideology of Nazism. And Lord, many of our men and women are still engaged in violence today in areas like Afghanistan and Syria and Yemen and Iraq, Libya. And Lord, we do pray for them, that you would guard them and keep them. But more importantly, Lord, as they on a daily basis always face the threat that that day, this day, could be their last, that you would plant the seed in their heart by your Spirit of the eternal questions we all need to face. And so, Lord, we pray for a great movement of the Spirit of God in the hearts and lives of our armed forces in this land. But Lord, of course, at this time, we Christians can remember the sacrifice where God himself didn't die just for one or two nations or for a cause. He died for the whole world, that all could find victory in him. And we thank you for that great sacrifice, the giving up of God's Son and that substitutionary atonement, that we could have life. And we thank you that in the great battle that still rages on between, in the cosmos, between God and the evil dark powers, we thank you that because of the cross, because of the resurrection, the victory has already been won. And we thank you that those of us who are in Christ are partakers of that victory. And Lord, we thank you also that that victory will be tangible in the future. We may not always see it or even experience it in this scene of time. We still see evil and anger and hatred and immorality and violence and death and decay.
But we thank you that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, as we've been trying to teach these last few Sunday nights, you'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be a new heavens, a new earth, wherein will dwelleth righteousness. Lion will be with lamb. Swords will be plowshares. And there'll be no more death and suffering and evil. So Lord, as we remember the past and the sacrifice of many, help us today, even more importantly, remember the sacrifice of the One, that we may enter into the great victory of new creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 548, more about Jesus would I know. 548, we'll rise to sing. If you could open the New Testament, please, the Epistle of James, towards the end of the New Testament, it's after Hebrews. If you go to Peter, you've gone too far. Book of James, arguably the most practical book in the New Testament, in terms of how we should behave, the outworking of our faith in the light of who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to look at James, God willing, over the next 12 Sundays that I am preaching, which will take us to some time in the new year. And we'll read James chapter 1 this evening, the first 8 verses. James 1, 1 to 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Let us just bow our heads again for our prayer of intercession. Father God, we bring before you those who at present are going through trials. We do not name them, you know who they are. Some of our own folks here in this fellowship, whether it's health, emotional pain, financial difficulty, or other things which are just really buffeting them. And Lord, we thank you that your word does not give cheap and trite answers that the world gives, and that suffering is real, and that God does not take it away. But while you do not cause pain and evil, pain and evil still befall your people, and in your wisdom and in your grace you use such hardships for our good, to mold us and to shape us into Christ-likeness and to deepen our faith. But Lord, for those going through the valley at the moment, we pray that you will guard their steps, that they would know the peace and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with them, carrying them every step of the way. And Lord, we think of our brothers and sisters in the Lord in other parts of the world going through the trials and pain of persecution. Count it all joy, says your word. And yet the pain and trials are acute and searing and deep. But we pray for them, and we ask that by your strength and by your power they will remain strong and true to the word of God and to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the indwelling Spirit. Whether that persecution comes in Nigeria, North Korea, Iraq, wherever the evil buffets and assails them, we ask that as you suffered the marks in your body, so they would identify with you through the marks in their body, and that they would not deny the Lord. But Lord, we're also called to pray for those who persecute them. Paul himself was a persecutor and then became a prayer warrior for Christ, the writer of half of our New Testament, the great apostle of the church. And so no one is outwith the power of your saving grace. And we pray through the faithfulness of the persecuted, the persecutors may see in them the risen Christ and come to know the Lord Jesus themselves, no matter the cost. And so, Lord, we pray for all those in trial. And as we come to unpack your word, may we be a people willing to get shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters who we know are going through a difficult time, partnering with them in prayer, but also, as James would say, in practical work. be our teacher, be our guide. In Jesus' name, amen.
Could we rise to sing before we come to the preaching of the word? 759, O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Many, many years ago, a man called A. Parnell Bailey wrote a religious column for his local newspaper in Goldsboro, North Carolina. Here's what he wrote. I once visited an orange grove where an irrigation pump had broken down. The season was unusually dry and some of the trees were beginning to die for lack of water. The man giving the tour then took me to his own personal orchard, where irrigation was used sparingly. These trees could go without rain for another 2 weeks, he said. You see, when they were young, I frequently kept water from them. This hardship caused them to send their roots deeper into the soil in search of moisture. And now mine,
are the deepest rooted trees in the entire area. While others are being scorched by the sun, these are finding moisture at a greater depth. It's a story about nature telling a profound truth about the Christian life. Trials are often brought about by life circumstances, and these bring hardship. But through hardship, lessons are learned, faith is deepened, character is strengthened. And this is almost a synopsis already, really, of what God's word is teaching us through James this evening. It's a new series these Sunday nights, which has the borrowed title, Faith That Works. James is a very practical letter relating faith to experience. Faith must, in other words, have an outworking. It must leave evidence. Otherwise, it's no faith at all. And this is important for James. It's important for James to articulate because he's writing to people who are going through many trials. Yet he tells them that these tribulations are God's means of fortifying and deepening their faith in Christ. And so I've entitled this sermon, Strengthened Through Suffering. And you'll notice that James launches quite quickly into his message without many introductory details, and as a result, it's never been absolutely clear as to who this particular James was. There are four or five men with that name in the New Testament, but church tradition has, in the main at least, always identified this James with the half-brother of Jesus. It's quite significant, because during Jesus' earthly ministry, James was not a follower. In fact, on one occasion, he had referred to Jesus as mad. But after the cross and resurrection, here is a man whose life had been turned around. You see, he had now met the risen Christ, as 1 Corinthians 15:7 makes clear. So everything's now changed. Hence the great humility of this opening verse, where James describes himself merely as a servant. In fact, the Greek word is doulos. It means slave. And slaves do not come or bear witness in their own name. Slaves are bearers in the service of one greater than they. And so James feels neither interested nor worthy in providing any more personal details about himself. His focus is instead on his master. But that, of course, does not mean that James himself was not prominent. He was. In fact, he became the leading light in the church at Jerusalem. But while he tells of none of this personally, making no great claims about himself, he does go on to make great claims about whose slave he is, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1. And so while this opening verse speaks of humility, James is a slave, it also, yet paradoxically, speaks of authority, because he's an emissary of the King of Kings. And he's using this authority to write on behalf of Christ to Christ's people, the 12 tribes of the dispersion. You'll know that most letters in the New Testament are written to individuals or house churches in some particular city. But this is a general epistle. In fact, this letter today, I think, would have been marked return to sender on the grounds of being insufficiently addressed. But the recipients were former Jews who were descendants of those who'd been exiled centuries before, or those scattered by recent persecution.
But we know that they were now followers of Jesus because James repeatedly refers to them throughout this letter as brothers. In other words, these Jewish Christians were family. And this immediately makes this epistle relevant to you and me, because whether from a Jewish background or not, those in Christ are all family. We're all true descendants of Abraham. And so, like the original recipients of this epistle, we're not only slaves of the king, and we are, we're also adopted members of his family. So James is writing to us too this evening. And like them, he's saying that we too are to be strengthened through suffering. And so after the one word at the end of verse 1, greetings, which simply means rejoice, James now turns to what he has to say to these Jewish Christians and to us in these remaining 7 verses. And I think there's 2 things he wants all those in Christ to know. Trial produces joy, verses 2 to 4. Prayer produces wisdom, verses 5 to 8. Just before I start, James has often been accused of penning random thoughts, which he's then just somehow cobbled together. It's been said that James has just amalgamated, for example, loose sermon notes, with one set being unrelated to the next. Another hypothesis is that many writers have pieced together this epistle later on so that flow and consistency are lacking, and a superficial reading of this epistle has led many Christians to that conclusion. It doesn't necessarily flow naturally on a first reading. The result has been that many have failed to see actually a deep cohesion and interrelation, which is evident in the letter. And closer study does reveal clear connections between one set of verses and the next. And so while at first sight verses 2 to 4 may not seem relevant to verses 5 to 8, we will find as we proceed, hopefully, that the latter actually flow from the former. So, trial produces joy, verses 2 to 4. The word trials in verse 2 can mean temptations, but here it gives the sense of adversities, of suffering, of difficulties. But what were these trials? Well, in one sense, they were suffering common to man. We know, for example, that poverty was rife, that the trials this would cause were intensified by a series of severe famines which occurred at this time and in this area. And in a subsistence economy, a hand-to-mouth economy, it wouldn't just be Christians who suffered, everyone would. But other trials experienced by the recipients of James' letter will have occurred specifically because they were Christians. You see, by claiming that Jesus is the Messiah, they would have been expelled from the local synagogue by the rest of the Jewish population. That not only meant that they couldn't worship together, it also meant a loss of their network, their support, in a society where the community relied on each other to survive. Even family would have cast them away. And so they would have been suffering social and economic ostracization. Some would have been scattered from Judea to other areas, but even in these areas, the diaspora, discrimination would have been rife. And it may not have stopped at being shunned. Acute persecution may also have followed. And so James just describes all these trials as various, whatever they were. But whether generic or targeted, it was something that these Jewish Christians just fell into. That is the sense being drawn out here in the original language. The various hardships were something which just happened to these people through no fault of their own, an occurrence brought about by circumstances, unplanned, unsought. But what was the response to be? Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy. That is countercultural, friends. It's not stoicism or resignation, accepting suffering through gritted teeth. Nor is James advocating some sick masochistic pleasure in the pain which befalls us. Nor is he claiming we have a sadistic God who takes a perverse pleasure in punishing his creatures. Nor is he promoting a moaning or a cursing of God due to the unfairness of it all. Nor is he telling us to seek sympathy or draw attention to ourselves. Nor is there here a call to superficial gaiety in the face of life's adversities when you're actually dying inside. None of these worldly responses are being described here. Responses which sadly characterize those of many Christians today when a whiff of hardship comes into their lives. No. James is seeking from these Christians a candid awareness of truth and reality. So what is he saying? Well, the word count, your version may say consider, is important here. The Greek means consider. Take these sufferings, count them or consider them as joy. In other words, weigh them up, weigh up all of our options in order to come to a settled choice or conclusion based on a deeper understanding and a wider perspective. Firstly, we should always have eternity in view, so that with Paul we can say that any hardships we do go through are mere light and temporary afflictions compared to the glory which awaits us. By seeing suffering in the context of salvation history as a whole, and knowing that our God will intervene in the end when we will share his victory over evil, just like Christ has done. But secondly, and I think more acutely here, we are to see these trials as God molding us, shaping our character. What did hardship do to the trees in our opening illustration? They didn't give up their search for water only to wither and die. No, they adapted. They searched out a water source, and the result was they became the strongest trees in the orchard and the most deeply rooted. Likewise, says James, we are to count our suffering as joy because, as horrible as these experiences may be, they are God's way of molding and shaping us into the likeness of his Son, and so fulfilling his purpose for our lives. And so, as I've often said from this pulpit, joy does not mean enjoy. Suffering's not pleasant, but it does mean that we can yet find joy in it because we see the greater purpose of it. Listen, if Jesus suffered, so must we. And I'm afraid God isn't interested in your comfort. He's more interested in your consecration. He's interested in making you a disciple, Christ-like, in order that we become both fit for service and fit for glory. Trials are used by God to purify and fortify like a rich metal needs refined in a furnace to rid us of anything impure which weakens us. God wants us to be strengthened through suffering. And so as we share in his suffering through our own, joy is the result, regardless of our painful circumstances, because these precise painful circumstances point to God's love for us and tell us that he's working in our lives. And that, my friends, should bring rejoicing rather than whining or self-pity. And you'll notice that this truth is not a new revelation to these Christians, verse 3. For you know, says James, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. This is realism. It shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. A trial always waits for us. There's always hardship lurking around the corner. And so the result should be steadfastness, perseverance, or endurance, verse 4. So what a tragedy it is that most modern Christians in the West know nothing about any of this. And so when trials come, they're utterly unprepared. It amazes me, particularly in the younger generation. I've had them even come to the manse, utterly baffled about what is going on in their life. And I say to them, and I say this evening, that the only experience which the New Testament promises a Christian, the only experience you are promised, is cross-bearing. Nothing else. If you do enjoy great mountaintop experiences in addition, praise God, you're never promised them. Our only assured experience is to carry our cross, whatever that may be. But in our shallow, present shallow TV evangelist Christianity that tells us that just come to Jesus and all will be wonderful, we are creating a generation of Christians who are blown over by a gust of wind. And it will be wonderful in the end. And it is wonderful in part now. But let me tell you that broadly only trial and spiritual warfare are promised us and await us. Not the superficial happiness and prosperity which many followers of Jesus seem to expect, which then comes crashing down when Satan knocks on the door of their lives and they haven't a clue what's going on. Read the terms and conditions, friends, as Michelle would say as a good trading standards officer. Read the terms and conditions. Count the cost, as Jesus said. Faith is always linked with suffering, says James, and you should know this. And so the need of the hour, he says, is steadfasting when testing comes. Now, again, words are important. The word testing here gives a sense of examining something, trying it out. In other words, your suffering scrutinizes your faith. It tests your faith to find out whether or not you are the real deal. Do you remain steadfast or do you buckle? And the more our faith is exposed to testing, the stronger it ought to become, says James. And this produces the quality of steadfastness. But we're not Stoics, are we? Resignation with no outcome. No. Steadfastness, perseverance, endurance is not an end in itself. It must and does finish its work. There's a purpose to it. What is that purpose? James tells us that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You're perfect. I gasp. The word perfect. Can't use that. James does, Paul does,
It's a word many Christians are scared of because they don't know what it means. We read the word perfectio in Latin in our Western interpretations, and we give it our modern Western translation, and we think perfection is something static. It never allows for continual increase and advance because the ultimate has already been reached. It can't be improved upon. That is not what it means in the Greek. It doesn't mean that in the Eastern Church. It didn't mean that when John Wesley used the word. James isn't saying that as if one day in this life we'll attain sinlessness. No, the New Testament says that we are both perfect, yet it also says we are being made perfect. It's a continual maturity in the Christian life. We're already complete, yet in some way there's further completion still to do its work. And that is why we can say we lack nothing. It's what James says here. And like the Apostle Paul, remember, he needed or sought nothing, he says, because all his suffering for Christ had taught him that he had everything already. Christ was all he needed. And when he had Christ, he wanted for nothing else. Paul lacked for nothing because he'd been made perfect. But only suffering brings us to this point. It's a stepping stone to ongoing maturity in Christ-likeness, and therefore we ought to count it, any trials, any suffering, as joy. I wonder if you do this evening. Joy. We're meant to be a joyful people. Trial produces joy. Secondly, prayer produces wisdom. Verses 5 to 8. As we said earlier, for those with eyes to see, there is a cohesion, there is a flow within this book. James isn't just arbitrarily jumping from testing to wisdom. No, he's just said that the person whose faith in Christ is being tested by suffering lacks nothing. And he said we ought to know this. How? Through wisdom. Well, how do we get wisdom? How do we make sure we're not lacking it? We simply ask God, verse 5. The point is, when we are suffering many trials, the very thing we often need is discernment to know what on earth is going on, as well as the power needed to sustain us in our suffering. So any lack of wisdom, the Greek word is sophia, any lack of wisdom can be obtained by seeking it from the Lord. But wisdom for James is not just comprehension, although it certainly is that also. Now, James almost personifies wisdom, as we read in Proverbs 8 at the top of the service. So it not only helps us understand our trials, wisdom itself almost indwells us, like Paul's work with the Holy Spirit, providing us with power to cope in our trials, helping us in our testing towards maturity. We are strengthened through suffering by wisdom. So having this wisdom enables us to trust God that whatever is happening in our lives, it is being used by Him for our ultimate good. In other words, if we have a problem in life, ask God, and He will not only tell us how to deal with it and help us understand it, He will also provide His power to overcome it. And it's all done in prayer. And you'll notice this divine wisdom which God will give us is imparted to us generously, verse 5. Generously. That word in Greek suggests God's single-minded intention to give us this wisdom. He's absolutely determined, almost obsessed, to give you the wisdom you need. That speaks of God's goodness.
But you will also notice that God gives us this wisdom without reproach, namely without holding our sin against us.
That speaks of God's mercy.
So not only can we ask for wisdom to contextualize and understand our trials as well as sustain us through them, we are guaranteed, said James, this gift of wisdom because of God's character, his goodness, his mercy.
Now, just to say again, I don't think James here is talking about suffering which is self-inflicted by our own foolishness, carelessness, our own sin. As I said, he's talking about suffering which befalls us on account of us living in a fallen creation, or suffering we meet because we're Christians. Nor is he saying that God necessarily causes the suffering. That's important too.
Nor do I think he's saying God will always give us all the pat answers to our questions. There is mystery. But he is saying that in God's goodness, God's mercy, he will provide us with wisdom to put our suffering into a wider context and to provide us with strength to ride the storm.
But do you believe this? Or do you doubt? Because that is the question and warning that James puts to these Jewish Christians. Why? Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose they'll receive anything from the Lord. It's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Verses 6 to 8. Now let us not take verses out of context. The Psalms, Job, plenty of other books or sections of books draw on the pain of the people of God. They are full of doubt. They are full of questioning. Some even express deep anger and resentment towards God, which he allows. And in addition, Jesus said that our faith need only be the size of a mustard seed. So doubt and questioning and limited faith are not in view here. No, James is speaking of a particular type of person who's no settled conviction about the Lord. They're fickle. They're capricious. They're erratic. They're unhinged. They're not ones who, despite natural doubt when trials buffet, remain committed to Christ, no matter how weakly. No, it's not these people. No, they're the ones who say they believe, but their trajectory has never truly or consistently been Godward. They're double-minded. Actually, the Greek says double-souled, double-hearted. Unlike Christ, who was single-minded, he set his face on the things of God. James is speaking of the person who will quite easily and gladly serve two masters as and when it suits him. They're tossed to and fro like waves. They go this way, they go that way. They lack the essence of true faith. And the result is that wisdom will not be given to them by the Lord. Why? Because their hearts and their lives are not truly fixed and rooted in him. God is good. God is merciful. But he's not a bellboy at the beck and call of those who do not really trust him. No, the man of verse 8 is deluded. His prayers will be tragically bereft of power. Listen, those who trust should expect answers to prayer. You should. Those who distrust shouldn't. And the benchmark of our Christianity is the type of faith we evidence on a consistent basis. Are we single-minded or double-minded? And by the way, this language would really have resonated with these Jewish Christians, because in Jewish rabbinic teaching, to have a single heart meant the total and utter rejection of evil in favor of good, in favor of God. So this two-souled person is divided in allegiance and therefore unstable, says James. There's an inner division in him, and it manifests itself in insecurity. And so James is saying there's no middle ground between faith and no faith. We're one or the other. Only the undivided, he says, obtain the wisdom needed to understand the testing of faith which suffering brings, as well as receive the power to overcome it. And that's James 1:1-8. And I'll just conclude briefly. Various trials are going to come, have come, will come. We ought to know this, but we can have joy, not enjoy, joy through these trials, because we are strengthened through suffering. And so we're called to steadfastness. Indeed, hardship makes us complete, perfect, an ongoing maturity which moulds us into Christ-likeness, deepens the roots of our faith. And so we lack nothing. We lack nothing. And if anyone lacks the wisdom to put our trials into context and perspective, they need only ask God. He'll provide it, and he'll provide it liberally. He'll provide it mercifully, also giving us the power to conquer. Only the double-minded, those not truly committed to Christ, will have this wisdom withheld from them. And you know, suffering is a necessity. It really is. It's a necessity. Because when things are going swimmingly, we tend to trust Christ less and less and less. And when we're on the mountaintop, we forget that we need him. And when life's rosy, we start to depend on ourselves and not on him. In other words, when all is well, Jesus Christ is relegated to Sunday mornings. Only when chaos breaks in, and when dark clouds loom, and when trials and tribulations come, that actually we realize we are being upheld by grace moment and by moment. And as Jesus says, we realize without him we can do nothing. That is why we should be joyful. Trials bring us closer to Jesus Christ. So let us be a joyful people, constantly seeking divine wisdom to realize that God is not absent in our trials. In fact, he's the one carrying us through them. Could be wise to sing our closing hymn before we come around the table. Jesus, keep me near the cross, there is a precious fountain. 549. Should soul
shall find rest beyond the river. Near your cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star shed its beam around me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, range it seems before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadow o'er me. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river.
Heavenly Father, we are never promised a life free from pain. How can we be? In a fallen creation where things go wrong and with an adversary who seeks to attack us moment by moment, we are sitting ducks for evil. Sometimes they happen, sometimes because we're Christians. But we thank you that moment by moment we're upheld by grace, we're indwelt by the Spirit, and we can pray for divine wisdom any time we need it to put perspective to our suffering and the power to sustain us, that you are molding us day and daily to be like Jesus so we can be with him.